the kingdom of God. Let's hear from the word of the living God in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14 to verse 15. Mark 1, starting in verse 14. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of God. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And yet, the concept of the kingdom of God is almost unknown to most Christians today. You know, the word church occurs only three times in the gospels. In the four gospels, you only read the word church three times, and all in Matthew. Matthew 16, 18 to 17, Matthew 18, verse 17, Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail upon it." And where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. You only read about the church three times in the Gospels. And yet, you read about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven 120 times in the Gospels. Jesus didn't talk much about the church, but Jesus spoke continuously about the kingdom of God. And this is disturbing, that today many are obsessed with the gospel of salvation. Now, the gospel of salvation is part of the kingdom of God, but it's a small part. The gospel of salvation is about me. And now I can get saved. The gospel of the kingdom is about the king. His kingdom. His great commission. His will. His work. His word. His commandments. And yet, what we have today in a church is barely even the gospel of salvation. In most of the churches in the world today, you can see an overemphasis on the individual. Now, there is a place for individuality. We are personally responsible for our sins and choices. We must face God Almighty on the day of judgment and give an account of our lives. Yes, and how we have used the talents and the time and the treasure He's given us. There is an individuality to it. And yet, notice the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." The emphasis in the Lord's Prayer is on our and on God and on his kingdom and his will being done. Today, it's all about God must save me. God must heal me. God must bless me. God must provide my needs. God must guide me to the best and the brightest and the most wonderful. And it's about me. In fact, it's almost like today the average Christian sees the Bible about me and how I can get healthy and wealthy and successful and blessed and so on. And God is a supporting actor in a story that's primarily about me. I'm the star. The Bible's all about me, and God just there to basically be like the magic genie to, if I can rub him up with enough faith, he'll pop out and says, "Your wish is my command." And that is not too much of a caricature, because in fact, we are having this sort of nonsense taught in many of the prosperity cults. There's even famous clip going around of this Bethel teacher who's speaking about how the Holy Spirit is blue and he's like the magic genie. And literally speaks about God being like the magic genie. Literally. I've been using this as a bit of a caricature of what these people are speaking, but now it's come to the point of even using that terminology. The gospel of the kingdom is about the king. And our part in his great army and his kingdom. And of course the gospel of salvation is part of it, but it's a small part of it. The gospel is far more than how I can get saved. It's God's will for the world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And so we can see the kingdom of God requires repentance, discipleship and evangelism. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. These are the first words of Christ. which we read immediately in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel too. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, we read immediately how John the Baptist began his ministry teaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent." And immediately after, you read that Jesus came preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent." This is essential. Jesus said in Mark 4 verse 11, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is a mystery to a large extent. A lot of people around the world don't understand it, and sadly, many in the church don't seem to understand it. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And while he's sleeping, the seed sprouts and grows, and he himself does not know how. It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown, is one of the smallest of all seeds. And yet, when it grows, it becomes greater than all the herbs, and it shoots out large branches." And so the gospel of the kingdom is like seed, life-giving seed. And as we sow the word of God in the hearts and the minds of people, the kingdom of God begins to grow, because the kingdom of God comes through the word of God. It comes through teaching and understanding the word of God. And we understand that some of the seed will fall on rocky ground and will make no impact. Some of the seed will fall upon stony ground where it's too shallow to get any roots in, and when the sun rises, it'll wither and die. Some of the seed will be sown in thorny ground where it'll dig deep, it'll have good roots, but it cannot bear fruit because it's strangled by the thorns. But some of the seed will fall in good ground and will produce a harvest 30, 60, 100 fold. And so the kingdom of God is a mystery. The kingdom of God comes through the word of God, which grows like seed throughout our lives. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 14 to 15, "Let the little children come unto me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So our Lord makes it clear that to enter the kingdom of God requires humility and faith, like childlike faith, simple childlike faith and humility, which you can learn from little children, how they will believe and trust, and they will follow on what they believe so readily and enthusiastically. The Lord says, unless you become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. We've got to receive the kingdom of God with humility, and we've got to grow with it with faith. And the Lord said the kingdom of God is a miraculous work. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, he said. How hard it is for anyone to enter the kingdom of God, the Lord said. In fact, with man this is impossible. It's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So the kingdom of God is a miraculous work. It's a mysterious work. And the kingdom of God will destroy the enemies of God. The Lord taught the parable of the wicked vine dressers in the temple. And we read in Mark 12, verse 12, that the Jewish scribes and Pharisees knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against them, because he spoke about how they killed the servants who had been sent to receive of the produce from the owner of the vineyard. And when he sent the son, they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore Jesus said, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers, and he will give their vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the only foundation. Our Lord said, if anyone falls on this stone, he will be cut to pieces. But if this stone falls on someone, it will crush into dust. And we see such an example of this when we go to Lubyanka Square, just northwest of the Red Square, the Kremlin, St. Basil's Cathedral. Lubyanka Square is outside the Lubyanka, which is the headquarters for the Cheka, which became the NKVD, which became the KGB, a place of terror. And people heard of the Lubyanka, or you call to the Lubyanka, or she's gone to the Lubyanka. People's blood ran cold. Thousands of Christians were tortured and murdered in the Lubyanka by the Antichrist communist KGB. And outside the Lubyanka, in Lubyanka Square, is a huge statue of Dzerzhinsky, the founder, Felix Dzerzhinsky, the founder of the Cheka, which became the NKVD and later the KGB. And in 1991, when the Soviet Union collapsed and the red flag stained with the blood of the saints was brought down and the beautiful white, blue and red flag of Russia was raised again after 70 years of torment, the people spontaneously pulled down this massive statue of Dzerzhinsky. And instead of the statue of Dzerzhinsky, they placed a stone. A simple stone. And not just any stone. A stone that came from the Arctic Circle. Right up where you get 6 months night and 6 months day. One of the oldest of the monasteries of the Orthodox Church, Solovetsky Island. In the White Sea, in the Arctic Circle. The monks chose it to be a place where they'd be free from distractions. Well, hard to imagine a more remote place on Earth than that. The Soviets took over this Solovetsky Island, Solovetsky Monastery, and turned the first prototype concentration camp. In that island, they put to death the patriarch in charge of the Orthodox churches. They killed hundreds of the bishops and other leaders. They executed 95,000 ministers of the gospel, Orthodox priests, in Solovetsky Island. In that island, in Solovetsky Island, unspeakable horrors and tortures were visited upon faithful Christian ministers. And so, in 1991, they brought a stone from Solovetsky Island and put it in Lubyanka Square, where the statue of Dzerzhinsky once stood. What is this symbolizing? The stone which the builders rejected as worthless has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be cut to pieces. And if that stone falls on someone, it'll crush him to dust. And it also reminds us of Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel has a vision of the kingdom of God growing like a stone. It's a great mountain that fills all earth. Because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream was of all the empires of the world, the head of gold, which symbolized his great Babylonian empire, which is an autocracy. And then the shoulders of bronze, no? Shoulders of silver, which symbolized the Medo-Persian empire. And then the stomach of bronze, which symbolized the Greek Macedonian empire of Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron, which obviously legs, they're two. The Roman Empire did split into two, east and west. And then the feet of iron and clay. And then a stone, not cut out by human hands. A stone came and struck the base of the statue, and the entire statue shattered to dust. And the wind blew the dust away, and the stone grew to a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Daniel's prophecy is of all the empires of this world will be destroyed by Christ and replaced by Christ. And as Martin Luther said, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're praying for all other names and religions in opposition to Christ to be disgraced and discarded and defeated. When you pray for God's kingdom to come, you're praying for those who are Satan's kingdoms to be destroyed. You cannot pray for God's kingdom to come without praying for Satan's kingdom to be destroyed. You cannot pray for God's will to be done without also praying for Satan's will to be defeated, frustrated, completely and utterly eradicated. And so we're in a spiritual world war. And here you see again and again the kingdom of God is at war with the kingdoms that are opposed to Christ. John the Baptist began his ministry declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Our Lord Jesus built and began his earthly ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And immediately he gives the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Beatitudes you see how to receive the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes are all about, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everyone about how you can inherit and receive the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the verse that sums up the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What things? All the things he's been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, the blessings. It'll be added to those who seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. God's kingdom and God's righteousness are inseparable. Just as the kingdom of God is inseparable from the king. The words of Christ and Christ himself are inseparable. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount how to pray. And the Lord's Prayer is centered on the kingdom of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's all about God's kingdom. And so, for God's kingdom to come, Satan's kingdom must be defeated. For God's will to be done, Satan's plans and schemes must be exposed and defeated. Jesus said in Matthew 7 verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father in heaven. And so, it's quite clear that the kingdom of God requires obedience. Well, in fact, most people have missed this out today because we're not living in an age of monarchies now. We're living in an age of, well, demon-crazy mobocracy, where basically it seems, as Ted Bearwell said, the media creates the culture and the culture chooses the leaders. The media is basically brainwashing the people into, I mean, who knows anything about most of the leaders of most of the countries of the world? About all that, most people knows what the media tells them. And so people are making their choices not on the basis of the character or the policies or the principles or the integrity or lack of thereof from the politicians, but on the basis of what media reaches them, which most people are only getting the lamestream media. The Bolshevik Broadcasting Corporation, Slime Magazine, Clinton News Network, Sunday Crimes, and all of these other distortions of reality. And so no wonder the world is so often in opposition to Christ. We've forgotten what it is to have a monarchy. If you go to Zululand, you get a bit of an idea, because when the Zulu king comes into the room, these Zulus get on their knees. In fact, this is so apparent that I was in Uncle Erlo's house when a person was called to the phone, a Zulu, and as she got on the phone, she instantly sank to her knees. It was the king on the other side. Now, there's a telephone. He couldn't see, but the most natural reaction of a Zulu was to fall on their knees when they are hearing from or in the presence of their king. In churches, it used to be common for people to kneel as part of the service, but it's not required much these days. In the past, people spread themselves flat on the ground in front of their king. Today, they're lucky to get away with a bow, or a nod of the head in some cases. We don't understand what it meant to have a real king. And of course today, much of what we have are figureheads who are not given real authority in where they might speak about the sovereignty of the king. But what most people have today is a constitutional monarch who is not allowed to interfere in the political decisions of the government of the day. And so you may have, for example, the people may sing God Save the Queen, and they may feel a lot of warmth and affection for the Queen, and they may defend her in argument and show different signs of respect. But she is not to have a say in their politics, so that while the Queen, when she was crowned, had to swear to rule the kingdom in accordance with the Gospels of Christ and the laws of God as contained in the Holy Scriptures of the Bible, and also in accordance with Magna Carta, which is saturated with Scripture. And yet, she's not allowed to object to the policies that come from, in many cases, extremely anti-Christ governments. Just think, in 1968, the British government handed to her, this is Harold Wilson's government, handed to the Queen a document to sign which legalized abortion in Britain, which is definitely not in accordance with the Gospels of Christ, Magna Carta, or the commands of God, or the constitutions of Britain. It's not even in accordance with the Bill of Rights of 1689 or any of the laws of Canute or the dooms of King Alfred or any of the foundations of law in Great Britain. And this was expected that the Queen must sign this because she's the constitutional monarch. She's the symbolic head of a government which makes their decisions not in accordance with what the Queen thinks. Now, the trouble is many people now transfer that to the Kingdom of God, and they think God is the impersonal figurehead of our religious convictions. He's there to bless us, to answer our prayers, to forgive us our sins, of course, yes, and to provide us with everything that we want and need and so on. But he's not meant to interfere with our decisions on a daily basis. He's not meant to influence our principles and our worldview. Certainly not how we're meant to vote and how we are meant to live and how our children are to be educated and so on. So you see the problem we've got. There was a time, for example, in the time of Martin Luther, where people knew what it meant to have a monarch who had absolute power of life and death over you, and that his word was to be obeyed, or there were severe consequences that could follow. And we've moved into this crazy era where you can get into trouble for a thought crime of saying something as simple as, well, a marriage can only be between a man and a woman, or there's only two genders. The next thing you can find you guilty of a hate crime, a thought crime, in countries like Canada and even Great Britain. Even Australia you can get into trouble for nonsense like that. So we've got a situation today where most people don't understand what it is to have a king. They don't understand what it is to respect and honor and obey that king. But Jesus made it clear. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Simple profession of faith is not enough. Practical obedience, applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, is absolutely essential. It's not so much what we say, but what we do that indicates our real loyalty. And regeneration is essential. Our Lord Jesus taught in John 3, verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is not in word, it's in power. And the power comes through the Holy Spirit, through regeneration, and in sanctification. And perseverance is required. Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9, verse 62. This reminds us of Lot's wife, who was warned not to look back. As the angels rescued her and her family from Sodom, God had condemned that wicked, debauched city to destruction. Fire and brimstone rained down on the Sodomites. And yet, Lot's wife still desired Sodom. And her disobedience to a clear command brought severe judgment. Many of the Hebrews, having been delivered from centuries of slavery in Egypt, yet wanted to go back to Egypt and glorified and glamorized how wonderful it was in Egypt. Now, we were never in lack in Egypt. We had all the meat we wanted and this, that, and the other. And you brought us in the wilderness to die and, that we would go back to Egypt. God condemned that entire generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and die there before God raised up a new generation, a faithful generation, a Joshua generation, who would enter the promised land and take the promised land. And so there are consequences. Think of Isaiah 9 verse 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the scripture. This is the message of Christmas. It's not just about a babe in a manger. It's one who's born to be king. And endurance is essential. We must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God, we read. Acts 14, verse 20, we read that Paul and Barnabas encouraged the believers in the book of Acts. By traveling through the churches and teaching, we must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if that would be encouraging to the average Christian today. In many churches today, if you were telling them, we must pass through much tribulation in the kingdom of God, you would get
I don't deceive, but get thee behind me, Satan. You know. And the average church today is not open to hear of this. And yet, there were apparently some amens and hallelujahs when Paul and Barnabas taught this, because they recognized this reality. It encouraged them to hear they must pass through tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. As Joseph Tan said in Romania, in the West, you have a theology of prosperity. But in the East, we have a theology of suffering. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, the Apostle Paul taught, yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. Not some, not many, not even most. All who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe persecuted, not probably, will be. There's consequences. There's a price to be paid. Our Lord Jesus said in John 16 verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We need to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God by being willing to suffer for Christ. True love is measured by sacrifice. You know how much a person loves someone by how much they're willing to sacrifice for them. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. God promised the kingdom of God to those who love him. James 2 verse 5. True love is measured by sacrifice. And Jesus said, those who love him will obey his commandments. Blessed are those who are persecuted, Jesus said. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit himself also bears witness with our spirit. We read now from Romans 8 verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children of God, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. And so to be a child of God is a great privilege, and that involves suffering for Christ. For Christ himself suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow his footsteps. To this you were called. We read in 1 Peter 2 verse 21. For Christ himself suffered for you and left you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. And so we know that we are children of God, heirs of God's kingdom, when we suffer for him. In Revelation 17, we read about Babylon, the beast, the harlot, waging war against the kingdom of God. Revelation 17 is well worth studying in itself, but let me just do a quick skim over it. In Revelation 17, we read that Babylon and the beast and the false church is called the great harlot. And the rulers and the inhabitants of the earth who made drunk with the wine of the fornication. Fire in the minds of men, some people have described the teachings of communism. Drunk with the wine of the fornication. You can see some people, some political meetings, absolutely and behaving like they're intoxicated and drunk with this teaching of the gospel of envy and hatred and greed and all the other stuff just bound up in socialism and communism and secular humanism. The blasphemous rulers and the blasphemous religious leaders arrayed in purple and scarlet. I'm reading from Revelation 17 verse 2. Now who does this remind you of? Religious leaders arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in their hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of their fornication. Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abomination of earth, drunk with the blood of the saints and drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Christ. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and he is the King of kings. And those who are with him are as called, chosen, and faithful. That's Revelation 17, 3 to 14. Plainly, we see all the evidences of this hostility to God and this hatred for the kingdom of God in the blasphemy industry of Hollywood. I mean, who blasphemes the saints and those who are in heaven now? Who blasphemes God the most? Hollywood has made a worldwide industry of exporting blasphemy around the world. So even Christians engage in using blasphemous words and jokes not even seeing the seriousness of it. They've been so inoculated and so indoctrinated and defiled by this way of thinking. The blasphemy industry of Hollywood, the Christophobia of the mainstream or lamestream media, the apostasy of the World Council of Churches and the Roman Papacy. The Roman Pope has got blasphemous names written on his crown. He claims to be the Vicar of Christ, the mouthpiece of Christ on earth, and yet the Catholic Church has killed millions of Christians for reading the Bible in their own language, for translating the Bible into their own language, for preaching that Christ and Christ alone is the only mediator between God and man, for speaking against transubstantiation and the priestcraft, for speaking against the abominations of the papal doctrines, for saying that you don't need to pray through Mary or the saints or through cardinals and bishops and all the rest of it. You can go straight through Christ. There's one mediator between God and man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him. These have been considered good enough reasons to have you condemned to death by the Inquisition, stretched on the rack, burned at the stake. Who else has the blood of so many of the saints and the martyrs at the hands than Roman papacy? Who is dressed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls and having gold cups in their hands? And they have committed fornication with the kings of the earth, with the political leaders. The involvement of the papacy in so much dirty politics around the world and with the United Nations. So Revelation 13 warns us about a one-world government, a one-world religious movement, and a one-world economic system. Do we not see it? And they're all hostile to Christianity and to Christian families. And they're committed to dismantling the family, which is the basic building block of society. And so we look at this, and we see the Antichrist agenda of the United Nations, and the violent persecution of Christians by so many member states of the United Nations, including members of the so-called Human Rights Council. And to show that their hypocrisy knows no end, the Human Rights Council includes countries like Red China and Sudan, some of the worst human rights abusers on the planet, some of the worst persecutors of the church on the planet, and they have been given at different times chairmanship of the Human Rights Commission of the UN. But notice the inevitable ultimate victory of Christ. The Lamb of God will utterly defeat the beast and his apostate, blasphemous religious leaders and arrogant political leaders, Babylon the harlot, those guilty of abominations, those drunk with the blood of the saints, those guilty of murdering babies in the womb and massacring the martyrs of Christ. They will be utterly annihilated by Lord Jesus Christ upon his return to this earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, as we read in Revelation 1 verse 5. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, we read in 1 Timothy 6 verse 15. When Handel's Messiah, Hallelujah Chorus, was first sung, King George II stood to his feet. And of course, when the king stood, everyone had to stand. And this started a tradition in the English world that when the Hallelujah Chorus is sung, everyone stands. Because King George II said, it is impossible to remain seated for the anthem of the King of Kings. And when Queen Victoria was the queen of the largest empire the world had ever seen, one-fifth of the world's land surface and population, and she was very aged, and she went to a Hallelujah Chorus presentation before Christmas, and as the organizers led her to a seat, they said, when the Hallelujah Chorus plays, we know that Your Majesty will want to stand. Please do not, nobody will think otherwise. This is your great age. Please remain seated. But when the Hallelujah Chorus came, Queen Victoria stood to her feet and remained standing with her head bowed throughout the time. Because she knew that even though she was the greatest monarch in the history of Great Britain, ruling over the largest empire the world had ever seen, she knew she was as nothing but for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the ultimate king over all kings and the only potentate. When Queen Victoria was asked earlier on in her reign by a visiting African prince, what is the secret of England's greatness? She handed him a Bible and said, the Bible is the source of Britain's greatness. Which explains why the country is no longer great, because they've abandoned the word of God. And until Britain returns the word of God, they will not be truly great again. He will not fail Nor will he be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Isaiah 42 verse 4 speaks a verse that inspired people in the 19th century and the greatest century of missions. We must take the gospel to the remotest islands in the Pacific, to the remotest tribes in the Amazon and in the Congo, because God will not fail, nor will he be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands are waiting for his law. We read in Rome, in Revelation 19 verse 16, and he had on his robe a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, a lot of these verses we're talking about are themes and choruses of Handel's Messiah. And they pound it out with such power as they need to be. We need to have these pounded into our minds to understand the impact and the power of these great truths. It is vital for us to understand on every level what we call to. And so in Daniel chapter 2, we read, and the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In Daniel 4 verse 3, we read, how great are his signs. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It will last from generation to generation. In Daniel 6 verse 26, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he is steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion will endure to the end. Daniel 7 verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations and races and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel 7 verse 27. Then the kingdoms and the dominions and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him and shall obey him. This is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where the king is worshipped, where the king is obeyed, where the king is feared, where his law is applied to all areas of life. Revelation 12 verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. See, when you're speaking about the kingdom of God, you're talking about war. World war, cosmic world war, a world war of worldviews, a clash of civilizations. You're talking about the war between Satan and God, between evil and good. We are talking about conflict. And in a war, conscription is expected, sacrifice, discipline. People must be willing to fight and die for their king and for their kingdom. And so you can understand why many prefer the gospel of salvation to the gospel of the kingdom. But the gospel of the kingdom is the message Jesus preached. There's 120 references to the kingdom of God in the gospels. And almost all of them are in red letter, if you've got a red letter Bible, words of Christ. Revelation 19 verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, verse 15. And so we read that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the King of Kings, that you are the Lord of Lords. We praise you, Lord, for the gospel of the kingdom. We recognize that much of it is a mystery. We pray for wisdom. Help us, Lord God, to better understand your kingdom, where we fit into it, what we need to do to advance it. Help us, Lord God, to be more faithful to your sovereign rule, to your laws, to proclaim your gospel, Thank you, Lord God, for the privilege of being regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, by your grace alone, being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son alone, shed on the cross of Calvary. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us a steadfast faith, that you would enable us to be Bible-based believers in all matters. Help us, Lord God, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Solely for the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.